Today we are reading from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32 to 38. And what more should I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, refusing to accept release in order to obtain a better resurrection. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned to death. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, persecuted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word.
As we continue our series through Hebrews, I actually, when we were putting the conference together, which we are now in, stopped and thought, do we move away from Hebrews and do something here around the kingdom of God? And I believe very clearly that the Holy Spirit said, no, do not. Remain faithful to the text that I have given you until it is complete. And hence we continue as we look line by line and verse by verse at this remarkable book. And we turn our attention to Gideon, who in 32, verse 32 is described thus. For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. Listen to verse 33. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war and put armies to flight. Gideon is in that number. This man who turned weakness to strength, or whom God used to turn weakness to strength. You can read of him in several places in the Bible. One is Judges, predominantly, chapter 6 through to chapter 8. He is mentioned in our passage just by name. There is no specificity given around why he is here, although one can assume that verses 32 and 33 and 34, with those summary statements, refer to him who won strength out of weakness, for example. Samson also did that, and we will come to him in due course. He's mentioned in 1 Samuel 12, 11. He's mentioned in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 4. And he is mentioned in Psalm 83, verses 9 to 12. That is the full extent of his discography, if you like, across the records of Scripture. He is a story of what happens when God calls the least. And there's a sentence in Hebrews 11 that moves like a drumbeat through the ages. It's found in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon. Time ran out for whatever reason for the preacher of Hebrews. They recorded exactly what God wanted them to record, like an invitation to a microscopic exploration of Gideon's life. But it has not, thank God, run out for us. And today, once again, we will slow down and we will sit with Gideon, this hesitant and fearful and small tribe man whom God, not small man in a tribe, small tribe man, whom God pressed into history and whose story the Spirit has etched into the gallery of faith. Gideon's life is a paradox of fragile courage and faithful obedience, of spectacular trust and sober warning. He is raised up by God in Israel's spiritual winter, when the people are trapped in the judges' cycle of sin, oppression, cry out to God, deliverance by God, sin again. And that cycle repeats itself across all of the judges. Gideon's story is not a hero myth. It is a grace-laden story. The hero is not Gideon. The hero is the Lord. Gideon is the clay in his hands. My aim in our study today, for the next 4 hours, only kidding, for the next, nobody even laughed. I mean, I know it's a busy day. I know it's vision day, but you can relax into our Bible study. We take it seriously, but you can enjoy it too, I hope. My aim, as an aside, I am discovering something afresh in my life. Nothing to do with this conference, just to encourage you, or this message. But I'm discovering something afresh in my life in the last month that I just want to give thanks to God for and testify to you. When you are doing what God wants, you may start the day tired, but you end it energized. I started this morning thinking, oh God, will you give me strength to get through this first day of this conference? Now I'm ready to go again. I'm ready to pursue all that he's got. It's as if when you come to him in your weakness, he meets you in your, with his strength. And that is the story of Gideon. I want to do four things. Firstly, I want to situate Gideon in Hebrews 11. Why is he named here amongst the faithful? Secondly, I want to exegete or explain biblically what I am describing as the Gideon cycle in Judges chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8. And there are four aspects to that: his call, his formation, the battle, and the aftermath. We'll come to it. Thirdly, I want to trace Gideon in the wider story of Scripture to try and understand his memory to Israel and his meaning, and therefore his meaning to us. And lastly, I want to apply Gideon's faith into our present moment and explore weakness turned to strength for the glory of God. So, shall we start? Because I'm excited. Gideon and the architecture of Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verses 32 to 34, sketches the contours of Gideon's faith with brushstrokes, not long paragraphs. Gideon, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and obtained promises. From weakness, were made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. Those lines resonate because in Judges chapter 6 through 8, you discover that Gideon is raised by the Lord in the midst of a fight amongst the Midianites. He is the unlikely general, the unlikely person that God would use in a very unlikely way to bring about his victory in the life of God's people. The larger section of Hebrews, particularly chapter 11, verses 39 to 40, reminds us, we didn't read it this morning, but it reminds us that they did not receive what was promised because God had something better for them. This list of people that we will go through one by one. My wife, by the way, is most excited about Barak. Of the whole of Hebrews 11, she said, I can't wait to hear what you've got to say about Barak. Do you know why? Because her name is Deborah. And Barak was raised up, and Deborah's not in Hebrews 11, but Barak is. And Debbie's like, why isn't Deborah in Hebrews 11? You got to explain to me why God puts Barak in there. She's not angry with God. She's just inquisitive and not Deborah. So I think I have a theological lesson to pass with her when I get to that section. Hebrews 11, 39 to 40 reminds us they did not receive what was promised because God's had something better. The Messiah is coming. Gideon's victories, therefore, were penultimate. Because his life signposts toward the ultimate king, Jesus. And that tells you something. All of your victories are penultimate too. And all of our trials are penultimate trials because they point to the victory of the king. Whatever we are going through, whatever is happening in our lives, it is not the end of the story. Amen? The end of the story is the victory of God in Christ. And Gideon's story points beyond his own generation to the ultimate victory of God in Jesus Christ. When you read Hebrews 11, and we've been doing it now for about 4 months, it pairs power with paradox. Faith makes people strong by first exposing their weaknesses. Gideon enters the hall of faith, not because he started fearless, but because God's word won the argument over his fear. The text accentuates the verbs. Listen to them. He conquered, or they, not just Gideon, but this section. They conquered, they administered, they obtained, they were made strong. The subject is faith in God, not faith in faith. Never mistake that, because if you have faith in faith, you will end up with a dangerous gospel. You give confidence to yourself rather than confidence to the object of your faith. And the roll call includes men and women with complicated stories, because faith is not the absence of fear, it is the refusal to let fear be Lord. So as we listen to his life, we are reminded fear does not have the last word in people of faith. Faith conquers over fear. So let's look at Gideon in Judges chapter 6 and chapter 8. You'll need to go backwards in your Bible to find that. If you don't know where it is, use the index at the front of your Bible. That's what it's there for. And don't be embarrassed about doing so. Here's the context. In verses 1 to 10, the Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. The hand of Midian prevailed over Israel, and because of Midian, the Israelites provided for themselves hiding places in the mountains, caves, and strongholds. Echoes from Hebrews 11, right? For whenever the Israelites put in seed, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the land as far as the neighborhood of Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they and their livestock would come up and they would even bring their tents as thick as locusts. Neither they nor their camels could be counted, so they wasted the land as they came in. Thus Israel was greatly impoverished because of Midian. And the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the Israelites. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt. I brought you out of the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not pay reverence to the gods of the Amorites in whose lands you live, but you have not given heed to my voice." So they're in a mess because they're not listening. They are disregarding the instruction of the Lord. Israel has done what is evil. Verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1. The Lord hands them over to the Midianites. Do you hear how they are described? A locust-like oppression. Their tents so thick that you can't see past them. Chapter 6, verse 5. And that empties the fields and it steals their hope. And in the midst of the misery, a prophet rebukes Israel. God says he saved them from Egypt. He told them not to fear the gods of the Amorites, but they have not obeyed him. Deliverance doesn't begin with new tactics, but with remembered salvation. Their freedom doesn't begin in doing something new. It begins in remembering something old. They are reminded, I rescued you. I saved you. I led you. I provided for you. Under those words are this booming baseline. I am your strength. I am your provision. I am your hope. Not the strength of your army. Not the might of your military power. Not the amount of money you have in the proverbial bank. I am your rescuer. He has to heal the root before he can trim the branch. He has to remind them of their depth of story before he can lead them into freedom. Your story, if you're a Christian, and I aim this message every week at Christians, it's one of the few that I do, but I always assume that the people that are in this room, online and here, love the Bible, love Jesus, and want to grow in his word. It's why I don't do a salvation appeal in these meetings, because I'm assuming that you are people who love scripture. When you hit a tight spot, God does not begin by saying to you, this is what I'm going to do next. He begins by saying to you, let me remind you what I've done so far. That's why again and again in scripture, like Psalm 78 or Ezra chapter 6 or 7 and Nehemiah chapter 7 and 8, there are huge chunks of the Bible, Acts chapter 7 and 8. There are huge chunks in the Bible where God confronts an issue that the people of God are facing by reminding them of his salvation story. Now that tells you something. It tells me something. It tells me that when God intervenes in my life, it's not just for that moment, it's for the rest of my life. It is a memory, a stake in the ground that I go back to and remind myself, he did it then, he can do it again. He heard me then, he can hear me now. He carried me then, and he promised that he would not drop me. What is your story? Be reminded of the grace of God across your story. The call that Gideon receives is received in verses 11 to 24. We find him in a threshing wheat in a wine press. Let's read it. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. So he's already hiding. He's already doing something to provide in the uncertain times that they're facing. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, this is funny. This is funny. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior, as you hide in the wine press. Gideon answered him, but sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are his wonderful deeds that our ancestors recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us out from Egypt? But now the Lord has cast us off and given us into the hand of Midian. Then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. I hereby commission you. And he responded, but sir, he's a cheeky person, isn't he? The angel of the Lord says, the Lord is with you. And he says, huh? How can he be with us? He hasn't rescued us. The Lord is with you. How can he be with me? I'm still facing the difficulty. This is not just Midian's voice. This is not just Gideon's voice. This is the voice of many of us in our lives. I'm with you. Are you really? Because it doesn't feel like it. Are you really? Because I'm struggling to see the evidence of it. Are you really? Because bad stuff has happened and I thought you promised that it wouldn't. And you notice that God doesn't explain and say, oh, I'm sorry, Midian, let me explain why I've sent the Midianites to you. God hears his question, but he doesn't answer it. Does anybody know what that feels like? He doesn't ignore it. He just doesn't answer it. It's not that he didn't hear it. He just doesn't answer it. And he says, now go in the strength of the Lord and overcome these people. Gideon is threshing wheat in a wine press, a picture of smallness and fear and scarcity. The angel of the Lord says, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor, in verse 12. And Gideon's reply is painfully honest. If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened? In verse 13. And he rehearses the absence and the defeat. But the Lord just calls him. He counters with his commission. Go in this might of yours. Do I not send you? Verse 14. And Gideon objects. He says he is in a weak clan and that he is the weakest in his father's house in verse 15. And the Lord answers with his presence, but I will be with you. In verse 16, you look as if you don't believe me. Read it. Then the Lord returned to him and said, go in the midst, verse 14, go in the might of this might of yours and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. I hereby commission you. What words? And he responded, that's Gideon responded, but sir, how can I deliver Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh and I am the least in my family. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you. And you will strike down the Midianites, every one of them. And then he said to him, if now I have found favor with you, then show me a sign that it is you who speaks with me. Do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he said, I will stay until you return. Gideon objects, God responds. Gideon objects again, God responds. Gideon then says, okay, prove it. And the Lord waits for him. He doesn't say, how dare you? He says, okay, go and get your gift. Go and get what it is you need me to use to prove to you that it is me. The place of this encounter is transformative. And Gideon asks for a sign. Verse 19. Gideon went into his house and prepared a kid and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot. And he brought them to him under the oak and presented them. And the angel of the Lord said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that it was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, help me, Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you, do not fear, and you shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it Yahweh Shalom, the Lord is peace. To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. And that night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull, the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that belongs to your father, who is a Jew or a Hebrew, and cut down the sacred pole that is beside it. Remember whose family this is. Remember what tribe this is. This is not an Midianite family. This is a Hebrew family. Pull down the altar of Baal and pull down the pole that is there and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold there. Here's a word, in proper order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the sacred pole that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the townspeople to do it by day, he did it by night. Gideon objects and God waits. Then Gideon asks for a sign and fire from the rock consumes the offering as the angel's spear tip or staff tip touches it. And Gideon names the place the Lord is peace in verse 24. This is not sentiment. This is a moment of covenant assurance amid trembling and fear. The Lord is my peace. And you can tell by the story, his fear has not gone. He is still battling his fear. There is no evidence in the text that his fear lifts. He is ministering out of trust in the midst of fear. Don't let fear be stronger than faith in your life. Let faith shape your perspective, and don't assume that you will be in a position where you will have no emotional reaction to a difficult set of circumstances. The idea that faith drives that out and it is non-existent is not scriptural. Faith is stronger than fear. Faith can minimize or reduce fear's power, but you will still have to face it. Just as Gideon had to face it and to come out of the other side. God's naming precedes Gideon's becoming. Presence trumps pedigree. Gideon is not from the right family. He doesn't have the right pedigree, but God isn't interested in that. He's interested in this man's heart, and even in the midst of its fragility, he can use it. Signs confirm what God has told him to do. Signs do not create what God has called him to do. What created what God wanted him to do was God's word to him, go and fight the Midianites. Gideon then says, I need a sign, and God gives him it, but it isn't the sign that creates the call. It is the voice of God that creates the call. It is the commission of the king that creates the call. Signs confirm in the New Testament. Signs do not create the gospel. Signs confirm the gospel. Signs do not make a preacher. Signs confirm a ministry. God often meets us in our wine presses, doesn't he? Or is it only me? Hidden, hemmed in, and he names us by his purposes, mighty warrior of God. And Gideon's like, I think you got the wrong wine press. I think you're talking to the wrong person. God places his hands on you and says, I want you to be a leader. And you're like, I think you got the wrong person. And then there is this act of obedience in verses 25 to 32. I'll let you read it at your own pace. Gideon must tear down the altars of his home before he can confront the Midianites. So this restoration doesn't begin with his battle with the Midianites. It begins with him dealing with what's happening in his father's house. And he has to tear down the altar to the Baal that his father built. And he has to tear down the Asherah pole that his father built. And he has to replace it with an altar to the Lord. And then offer the bulls upon it, verses 25 to 27. And in the morning, the town roars. Joash protects his son with holy sarcasm. Listen to what he says in verse 31. If Baal is a god, let him contend for himself. And at that moment, Gideon is renamed. He becomes Jerubbaal, let Baal contend, verse 32. What does that all mean? It means that when you are a child of God in his kingdom, kingdom confrontation begins with covenant consecration. Listen, look at me for a minute. You cannot fight the enemy's altars while preserving your own. Altars in our lives must come down to the wrong gods before altars can be built rightly to the living God. That is true in a church. It is a spiritual principle. God doesn't simply build on other people's altars. God says, destroy that altar first. Gideon has to destroy the altar that his father built, and he's frightened of his father. But he has to destroy it in order to build the altar that God wants him to build. Then from verses 33 to 40, we read another interesting part of the story. Let's read this passage. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and crossing the Jordan, they encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord took possession of Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abizrites were called out to follow him. He sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, tribes of Israel, and they went up to meet him. Then Gideon said to God, "In order to see whether you will deliver Israel by my hand, as you have said, I am going to lay a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel by my hands, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not let your anger burn against me. Let me speak one more time. Let me please make trial with the fleece just once more. Let it be dry only on the let it be dry only on the fleece, and all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. This man needs a lot of confirmations. And yet God doesn't punish him, he answers him. We're told in verse 34 that the Spirit clothes Gideon, a striking image of empowerment. And Gideon then calls Manasseh and Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and then, controversially for some, the fleece. And he says to God, "You need to make the fleece wet and the ground dry. If you're in this, do that." And God does that. And then he says, "Okay, let me trouble you once more. Now make the fleece wet, dry, and the ground wet." And he does it again, verses 36 to 40. Now listen to me. The Bible does not commend this as a technique every time you need something from God. Don't spend your life laying fleeces. Don't wait on God every moment to answer a fleece prayer. If he has told you to do something in Scripture, do it. If he's called you, answer. Rather, the fleece story narrates God's patience with a frightened servant, confirming a specific and an already given commission. Have I ever laid a fleece? Yes, I have. In exceptional circumstances, when I am uncertain about what to do and I am fearful, I have said to the Lord, "Forgive my unbelief, but would you help me by confirming that this is what you want me to do?" But be careful, that should not be the settled position of your heart on every matter. Rather, the Word will guide you. The Spirit will guide you. Gathered community will guide you. Worship will guide you. The clearly set out priorities of God in Scripture around loving your neighbor and loving God will guide you. The commandments guide you. The instructions of God guide you. This is not a prescriptive act. It is a descriptive one. Gideon isn't inventing direction. He is seeking assurance to obey direction already given. "Will you confirm this to me?" is different from "now tell me what to do." And then we have verses 1 to 8 of chapter 7. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the troops that were with him rose early and encamped against the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them below the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The troops with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand. Israel would only take the credit away from me, saying, 'My own hand has delivered me.' Now therefore proclaim this in the hearing of the troops. Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home." Thus Gideon sifted out, wait for it, 22,000 returned and 10,000 remained. That's a moment, isn't it? Okay, we've got a battle. And God says, "Yes, but when you win, they'll say they did it. So tell them, if you're frightened, get away home." Imagine being the general and 22,000 people walk away. You would cope with that, would you? 32,000 to 10,000. I wonder, did Gideon at that moment say, okay, we're ready? Verse 4, then the Lord said to Gideon, the troops are still too many. Take them down to the water and I will sift them out for you there. When I say this one shall go with you, he shall go with you. And when I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So he brought all the troops down to the water and the Lord said to Gideon, all those who lap the water with their tongues as a dog laps, you shall put to one side. And all those who kneel down to drink, putting their hands to their mouths, you shall put to the other side. And the number of those that lapped was 300. But all the rest of the troops knelt down to drink water. And then the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 that lapped, I will deliver you and give the Midianites into your hand. Let all the others go to their homes. So he took the jars of the troops from their hands and their trumpets, and he sent 300. And he sent all the rest of Israel back to their tents, but retained 300. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. What a moment. Imagine for a minute being in the 9,700 that get sent home. And you see Gideon watching. You go to the right. You go to the left. It's like getting picked at rugby in school. You go to the right. You go to the left. You go to the right. 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 You go to the left. You go to the right. You go to the right. And you get to this place where 9,700 of them are standing on one side and 300 are standing on the other. And you know, if you were Gideon, you'd be thinking, okay, these 300, they're no good. These 9,700, these are the ones that we need. How clearly must he have been hearing God when God says, okay, keep the 300, send the 9,700 away. Imagine for a moment that you're a brave warrior in the 9,700. And Gideon turns and says, no, we don't need you. You'd be like, you haven't heard God properly. Do you see how many are left? We are done for. And yet they go back. Who will they meet when they get back? They will meet 22,000 people who went back because they were frightened. And those 22,000 knew that there were 32,000 in the first place, yes? So imagine, Pastor Claudette, you're in the 22,000 that went back. You're already saying to the camp, we're doomed, we're doomed, we're doomed, we're doomed, we're doomed. But at least there are 10,000 of them still going to fight. And then you see 9,700 of them coming back. This is a remarkable example of a man who is already afraid, acting in faith, which must have been against every single aspect of his emotions and his character. I mean, he felt that they were against the odds when there were 32,000 of them. And then he must have felt that when there were only 10,000, but to be left with 300? God's reasoning is crystal clear about this story. The people are too many, lest they boast. First, the fearful may go. And that is an echo of Deuteronomy 20, verse 8. 22,000 depart. Second, the river test, and only three remain in verses 5 to 7. This is a theology of weakness. God disarms human pride to display divine power. And then you remember Hebrews 11. From weakness we're made strong. Hovers over this story. They are brought to weakness in order to let God display his strength. Can I talk to you as KTLCC for a moment? Maybe God brought us to weakness to show us his strength. Maybe God allowed everything that we have gone through so that he could get the glory. Maybe he loves this church so much that he wanted us to be a people who would display his splendor unequivocally. Maybe he allows us to go through the difficulties and the challenges that we face so that when we come out the other side, we say it was him and him alone that carried us. It was his grace and his grace alone that held us. And then we get to verse 9. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Get up and attack the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you fear to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah, and you shall fear, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to attack the camp." Then he went down with his servant Purah to the outposts of the armed men that were in the camp. The Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley as thick as locusts, and their camels were without number, countless as the sand on the seashore. And when Gideon arrived, there was a man telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, "I had a dream. And in it, a cake of barley wheat tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell. It turned upside down and the tent collapsed." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has given Midian and all the army." And when Gideon heard, I love this story, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped and he returned to the camp of Israel and he said, "Get up." He didn't do it with a Northern Ireland accent. "Get up, for the Lord has given the army of Midian into your hand." Do you see what's happening? Gideon says, "This is too big. This is too hard. There are only 300 of us left. This is a disaster." And God says, "Go and listen to what they think." So he goes and he hears somebody in the camp who says, "I had a dream. A barley cake fell and overturned." And the guy that heard the dream said, "That's Gideon who carries the sword of the Lord. We're done for." Gideon thought he was weak, but the people around him knew that God was with him and therefore he was strong. Do you feel weak? Do you feel helpless in your ministry? Do you feel powerless in your life? Do you feel as if you look at everything and you're left with the 300, but maybe the enemy's looking at you and saying, "She's dangerous. There is an anointing on him that can shake the nations." And at that point, we have to choose whose voice will we believe? The voice of the enemy trying to make us feel as if we cannot do it, or the voice of God that says, "I have called you to do it." And Gideon responds, and the dream changes everything. God stoops again to strengthen Gideon's heart. In the Midian camp, a soldier recounts this dream. This is nothing but the sword of Gideon, verses 13 to 14. And Gideon's response, "What is it? What is it?" He immediately worships. Do you see the rhythm? The word, assurance, worship, obedience. The word, assurance, worship, obedience. We need worship. We need the word. We need assurance. But God requires obedience. He needs us to say yes to what he's asking us to do. And when God gives us courage, write this down in your notes, because I think this is a good line. When God gives courage, worship is the hinge that turns assurance into action. That is why I am so passionate about worship and supporting the worship ministry of this church. It's why it is a strategic part of the future of KTLCC. Worship is the hinge that turns the assurance that God has given you into action that God will perform through you. As we come into his presence saying, "I know you've called me," he pivots us and sends us with his authority by the power of the Holy Spirit. What a powerful thing. And then the strategy and the shout. In Judges 7, 16 to 25, there are three companies of 100 by night with trumpets, jars, and torches and a shout. What is their shout? Chapter 7, verse 20. "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." The Lord throws Midian into panic. They turn on each other in verse 22. Ephraim captures Horeb and Zeb in verses 24 to 25. And the victory is God's and God's alone. And Gideon's role is faithful obedience to a strategy that makes no sense. just like Jesus. A strategy that makes no sense. Hang the king upon a cross. Send him poor into the world. Don't give him a title or an honor. Don't put political authority around him. Don't ever have him talking to Herod. It's a strategy that makes no sense. God wins by light in the darkness, broken jars, and a shouted confession. Do you hear the New Testament in this? The New Testament refracts this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. What are we but cracked jars through whom the light shines? And the light of the knowledge of the glory of the God is seen where? 2 Corinthians 4, 6. In the face of Jesus. And what are we described as in 2 Corinthians 3? All you, all we, reflecting the Lord's glory. The cracks in the jars of our lives are like beams of powerful hope that shine into the world for the Lord and for Gideon. The brokenness in my life is a crack through which the grace of God can shine. My inadequacies become points of interaction and intersection with heaven's adequacy. As I lay my life down before God in Jesus Christ, he picks it up and he shines through it in ways that only he can understand. The church is called to a countercultural strategy. We don't fight with armor. We don't fight with weapons. We don't fight with guns and javelins. We don't fight with legislation. We don't fight with political power. We don't get behind one political entity. We fight with prayer and worship and the weapons of our warfare, which are righteousness and joy and faith and trust in Almighty God. And he changes the world in a counterintuitive way. What's the aftermath? You'll have to read Judges chapter 8 for yourself. There is diplomacy with Ephraim in the first beginning of the chapter, where a soft answer turns away wrath. And then there is persistence with Succoth and Penuel from verses 4 to 17, where Gideon disciplines their refusal to aid the exhausted and the tired. Then there is a final pursuit and execution of Zeba and Zalmunna in verses 18 to 21. The refusal of kingship brings a dangerous proximity for Gideon. But he says, I will not rule. The Lord will rule. I will not take a position that God has not given me. I will not step into a title that I am not called to. It echoes John and James when their mother said, will you grant that they will sit at your right hand and your left? And Jesus says, you have no idea what you're asking. Don't take a position that God hasn't called you to, because it will crush you. Don't take a level of ministry that your character is not yet ready for, because it will destroy you. It will break you apart. Do you have the courage of Gideon to refuse a role because you're not ready for it? To refuse a ministry because you're not ready for it? Gideon makes an ephod from the spoils. And here are terrible words in verse 27 of chapter 8. All Israel whored after it. Gideon dies. And Israel turns back to the Baals. They do not remember the Lord. And they do not show steadfast love to Gideon's house in verses 33 to 35. This is a serious warning. Gideon's story reminds us that success can seduce. The line between a symbol and a snare is thin. The man who tore down an idol unwittingly fashioned another one. Hebrews 11 names Gideon for his faith. Judges 8 calls us to watchfulness. The greatest tests that you and I will face are not always the battles that we fight. They are sometimes the spoils that we try to keep. Guard your heart after the victory, because you may give yourself more power than God wants you to have. And then you will try to defend it in a way that will bring dishonor to you and to the kingdom of heaven. I promised that I wanted to talk about a couple of other things, so I'm going to try and do that. Gideon, in the wider story of Scripture, reminds us of both God's the memory of God's story and the meaning of God's purpose. Chapter 6 to 8 is the core story of Gideon, or Jerub-Baal, as he is called. Chapter 9 tells us the story of Gideon's son, Abimelech, and the tragic fallout. Jerub-Baal's name is invoked repeatedly as a moral reference point for where Israel gets it right and where they get it wrong. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11, Samuel lists Gideon, but he calls him Jerub-Baal amongst the deliverers that were raised by God. Gideon's memory is honored as God's instrument, but he is never described as Israel's savior. God is their savior. In Psalm 83, verses 9 to 12, a prayer for God to do to present enemies as he did to Midian with Oreb and Zeeb. The Gideon cycle is used as a memory for prayer. We can use it. Remind me, Lord, that just like Gideon, you only need 300. Remind me, Lord, that it is not faith in myself that I need, it is faith in you. Remind me, Lord, when the odds are stacked against me, that you, me plus you is a majority. Remind me, Lord, that when you give us a strategy that looks ridiculous in the eyes of the world, we will still pursue it. You think that these are just ideas. I've been praying this, strangely, in the opposite direction. Let me explain. 50,000 sales by 2040. Lord, that's a big number. I've already got people saying to me, you're not wise, or that's people from Northern Ireland. It means that that's a wrong idea. It's a bad idea. We shouldn't be going for that. But it is a counterintuitive thing that God has asked us to do. And I believe he's asked us to do it. That he will build his kingdom the way he wants with the people that he calls. And he asks us to be obedient to him, even if other people don't understand what God is asking us to do. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 4, and Isaiah chapter 10, verse 26, Isaiah talks about the day of Midian. You'll be familiar with that phrase. And it becomes a prophetic picture. It's a moment when God's decisive and gracious intervention against overwhelming odds brings victory. As in the day of Midian, that's the phrase that you hear. When you face a mountain, as in the day of Midian. And then we have his mention in Hebrews 11, which is leading to this study today. Gideon becomes a pattern. God raises unlikely deliverers. He triumphs through unlikely means, and he warns his people against returning to idols after they have been rescued. So why is he here? How can I draw all this together in a way that is practical and applicable to you and to me and to those of you that are online? Well, let me give you four marks of faith from this man. Number one, faith hears a new name in an old fear. Right in the midst of your current circumstances, God can give you a new name. Gideon begins in fear, but it is the word that renames him, Mighty Man of Valor. Faith doesn't deny fear, it defies it by standing on God's presence. And how do I know? Because God said to Gideon, I will be with you. In the midst of his fear, he chooses his new name. He receives his new identity, Mighty Warrior, and he steps into it. So must we. Secondly, faith will tear down idols before it faces armies. Whatever call God has on my life or on yours, it will be undermined if we don't face the idols in our own lives. Judges chapter 6, verses 25 to 32 makes that abundantly clear. Our spiritual authority flows from our covenant humility and our willingness to do what God has asked us to do. Private consecration has to precede public confrontation. If you want God to use you in this next season, as we press into this kingdom strategy, consecrate yourself. Deal with the private issues in your life that no one else can see. Because you might be publicly successful, but you will be privately crumbling. And God does not want you to sacrifice your well-being on the altar of your ministry. Thirdly, faith obeys counterintuitive strategies. God reduces resources to magnify grace. He lets us lose buildings in order to prove his grace. He lets us go into tiny offices in order to prove his grace. He restricts us in order to expand us. Faith is obedience when obedience makes you look foolish. Faith is obedience when other people laugh at your disadvantage. Faith is obedience, and it will make you look foolish before it makes you look fruitful. And fourthly, Gideon teaches us that faith worships between the assurance of what God has said and the action of what God will do. He worships before he wins. As I said to you, worship is the hinge of holy courage. Can I give you a warning? And take it seriously. I certainly do. The ephod that he makes at the end, this garment that he wears, he doesn't accept the kingship, but he doesn't get far from it. It reminds us that good gifts can become golden calves when they are detached from God's commands. The very provision of God can become an idol if we are not careful. So as we turn to receive your offering and close our gathering in prayer, I remind you that Gideon points us from himself to Jesus, who is the true judge and deliverer that has set us free. Gideon is clothed with the Spirit in Judges 6:34, but Jesus baptizes in the Spirit, as promised in Matthew 3:11. Gideon breaks jars to shine torches, but God places his treasure in jars of clay and shines his light through us. Gideon refuses a crown but fashions an ephod, but Jesus wears a crown of thorns and he fashions a people. By his blood, not a snare for his spoils. And where Gideon's victory is partial, Christ's victory is total and eternal. Gideon saves Israel from Midian, but Jesus saves the world from sin, death, and the devil. I pray that today we will be Gideons or learn from his faith, and we will worship God in humility, honesty, and hopefulness, that we will tear down our altars, that we will lift up the name of God, that we will hear him saying, "The Lord is with you," that we will allow the Lord to reduce us and prune us so that we may be ready for greater glory, and that we will worship in our as we await the evidence of the victory that we've been assured, that we will refuse any garment other than those that God wants to give us, and that we will live for Christ in faith and courage. Amen.